Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. My name is Pastor David Green, and if you would take out your Bibles for our morning scripture reading and turn in them to the Gospel of Matthew, right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 21. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 21. In this passage, Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The passage read earlier is part of what is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It has that name because it begins in chapter 5 with Jesus seeing a large crowd of people and so going up on a mountain and sitting down and teaching his disciples. This series of teachings goes all the way to chapter 7. And is the largest singular message of Jesus recorded. It's a fascinating series of teachings. Whole books have been written about sections of it. And the thing that makes the Sermon on the Mount so radical is the fact that in it, Jesus over and over again, in a variety of ways, teaching that what's in a person's heart is what matters. Now, we might think, no duh. Like, obviously, it matters. But that's not necessarily a given that people would think that. I watched a series done on the book of Exodus that you can watch on the Daily Wire. Jordan Peterson assembled a group of intelligent men, and they just go through the book of Exodus and talk about it. One of them was a man named Dennis Prager, who was a very devout Jew. And he started out letting everybody know that the book of Exodus was not a fairy tale, not something made up by man, not even a collection of encounters people had with God. No, the Torah, of which the book of Exodus is a part, is the very word of God. Now, I thought his clear and adamant stance on that was great. But later on in the series, one of the others who professes to be a Christian brought up the issue of the heart. Dennis Prager immediately took offense at that. He said that that's a teaching of Jesus, a Christian thing, not a Jewish thing. He said that in Judaism, all that matters was what a person did, not what was in their heart while doing it. So, for instance, he argued that loving your neighbor was something defined by what you did, how you treated your neighbor, not by how you felt in your heart about your neighbor. Now, needless to say, his proclamation created quite an uproar amongst the Christians, who I think correctly argued that this teaching of the importance of what's in a person's heart is found all throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament. But in any case, you can clearly see this in the Sermon on the Mount, even the short passage we read earlier. Jesus started off with the example of that well-known prayer. We are to desire God's will to be done. We are to desire only what we need, our daily bread. We are to forgive others because we want God to forgive us. We're not supposed to fast or do other good deeds to be seen by others, but rather desiring only God to see the good we do. And we are supposed to be careful where what we consider to be our treasures are. What are your treasures? Where are they? Because that shows where your heart is. Not that there is anything wrong with those things in and of themselves, but they are a sign of where your heart is, and that, where your heart is, that's what really matters. I mean, clearly, your heart does matter, at least to God the Son. Well, this morning we're going to look at a psalm. And this psalm was a psalm meant to be sung publicly on a grand occasion. There's some occasions in which you just can't get away from doing things publicly. I pray publicly every Sunday. But this psalm is so great because even though it was meant to be sung on an incredibly grand occasion, what it showcases is the fact that the singer has a heart that is genuinely focused on God. The psalmist has eyes for God alone because with God is where his heart is. It's a great example for us to strive toward, to have hearts bent on genuinely worshiping God the same way. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we have to admit that it's often very easy for us to put on a thin veneer of doing things right while completely ignoring where our hearts actually are. And we know this doesn't please you because you obviously care tremendously about where our hearts actually are. Satan undoubtedly looked good for a while up in heaven and even now masquerades as an angel of light, but his heart is very evil. Looking at these things, it's obvious that appearances are not what matter. So, Father, we would pray that you would grant us humble hearts, that we would truly love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, that the treasure we store up would be in heaven precisely because that is where our hearts are. Father, your Son died that our hearts of stone would be taken from us and that we would be granted hearts of flesh. So, Father, we pray that your Son would have his way in us, that our hearts would always be open to him, because our hearts would be where he feels most at home. And we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. If you would take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, just before the book of Proverbs, right after the book of Job. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 30. Even though many of the Psalms appear to be talking about a specific event or events, they often don't reveal what that event may be, so we're just kind of left wondering. Well, this psalm lists it right there in verse 1, and it's a big one. Verse 1 tells us, Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you've drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And if you know your biblical history, then you remember that it was King Solomon who built the temple. King Solomon was David's son, and David had passed on before the temple was completed. King David really wanted to build a temple for God himself. He wanted to see that happen. He amassed most of the material necessary to build it. He had given his son then detailed schematics for the temple before he died. And so here we see that he also wrote a psalm, a song meant to be sung at this temple's dedication. Now, we don't know if it was actually sung at the original dedication of the temple. That's not recorded one way or another. But we know that it was likely sung at the rededication of the Second Temple in 165 BC under the Maccabees. And the Talmud prescribes that it is to be sung during the festival of the Hanukkah, which is an annual celebration of that 165 BC event. But the dedication of the original temple for which it was intended was one of the biggest events in Jewish history. So think about that, looking ahead to something like that. All Israel would be gathered. This would be the biggest event of corporate worship. I mean, imagine all the Christians in Kansas gathering together to worship God, and you were tasked with writing a song to open up that event. What would you make that song about? See, this speaks directly to the issue of the heart. What kind of a heart attitude would that song convey? It's public. Is it meant to look good to people publicly? To make you look good in front of people? I mean, you're going to be judged publicly for it, for that song, one way or another. And so this heart attitude conveyed here, that's what we're primarily interested in. And we see right away in verses 1 through 3 an attitude of gratitude expressed. Each verse has a dramatic reversal of fortune. Verse 1 says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." You know, it looked like my foes were going to have victory over me, but God delivered me and gave me victory over them instead. Now, verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me." You know, sick, but made well. Verse 3, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Whatever the situation with this last one was, perhaps a prophecy of Jesus. But death obviously seemed an imminent certainty to the writer. But once again, God changed the expected outcome. This is important. Watch people when there's a dramatic reversal of fortune. You know, we were way behind in the game, but then we came back and won it. Do people list their own accomplishments? Exalt themselves? That often happens. All credit here is firmly given to God. And even though these are personal experiences, this fits the temple. Being able to build a grand temple for God would have been the greatest underdog story for the Jews. Those who were not a people were now gathered as a people, the people of God. Those who were not a nation were now the nation of God. Those who lived in darkness worshiping idols now worship the one true God. Those who were often decimated by enemies now had the peace and prosperity to build this grand temple. So what's the right response? Clearly, King David thinks the right response is humble gratefulness to God. Along with humble gratitude, verses 4 and 5 show another heart attitude we should strive to have. They say, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Now, this is talking about being disciplined by God for going astray. Something King David experienced on more than one occasion. Proverbs 3:11 and 12, repeated in Hebrews 12:5 and 6, says, "My son, Do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Now Hebrews goes on after that to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Nobody enjoys being disciplined. Nobody wants to be disciplined. Yet the fact remains that people don't discipline those they think are beyond hope. We just ignore those kinds of people. We discipline those we care about because we care about them. So how should we respond to discipline? According to this psalm, with thankfulness, both for the intent and for what it produces. David is expressing here that the continued health of your relationship with God is more important than present momentary comfort. His favor is for a lifetime. So how should you respond to discipline? It hurts. You're not going to like it. But you should be grateful. Apart from his discipline, let's just be honest. A lot of times we just keep going astray, right? And what about when our hearts get proud? Well, verses 6 through 8 speak to this and say, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Verse 7 says that God made my mountain stand strong. We all understand this feeling. When God makes us win, and win big, we can feel like we can take on the world, or as strong as a mountain. But God didn't let him stay that way in the firm grip of pride. No, God hid his face. God is not drawn near to the proud of heart. We could easily think here of when King David became proud and in his pride decided to number Israel, and God definitely put him in his place for that. But the primary point here is it in that moment, it was all puffed up about himself. David felt God hiding his face from him. And that concerned David more than anything else. David truly cared about his relationship with God and cared so much that he didn't care about whatever God did to humble him. He only cared about getting his life right with God again. So the question here is, do you see pride as the ultimate enemy? Do you value your relationship with God so much that when your heart gets puffed up with pride and you notice God pulling away, that you respond as David does here? Do you even notice God pulling away? Respond to pride with contrition, humility. So in verses 9 and 10, we see the plea David said at the end of verse 8 that he was making. It says, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 of a Pharisee that proudly thanked God that he wasn't sinful like other men, especially that tax collector over there. But then in the parable, the tax collector, standing far off because he didn't feel like somebody like him should even come close to the temple, didn't even want to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said the tax collector went away justified rather than the Pharisee. And the point is, God delights in seeing us having humble hearts. But it's not just humility. It's also us expressing absolute dependence on God. In another place, Jesus said that people had to turn and become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And a child trusts. And if they have a problem, they don't analyze it. No, they just go running to their parents to make it better. That's the kind of childlike faith Jesus was talking about. And that's what David is expressing here. He's turning to God and casting himself wholeheartedly upon him. Do you evidence a heart attitude of clinging to God, of turning to him wholeheartedly, and your desire for him to make things all better? Finally, in verses 11 and 12, he expresses joy and worship. You have turned for me, my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Sometimes something happens in your life and it's so amazing that you think to yourself at the time, This is so great that just for this one thing, I could be grateful to God forever. We unfortunately have very short memories. Perhaps if you feel that way, you should write that event down. But that attitude is absolutely the attitude that we ought to have when we look to God. And it's the truth. We will be praising God forever. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. How do you feel about God? What does your heart feel towards God? Are you carefree in expressing your joy of him? Now, that last bit is important. It's vastly important. There is this attitude nowadays that when you worship God, you should feel his love for you, that he adores you. Now, there's nothing wrong about feeling his love for you, because he does love you. The cross proves it. And you should feel his love for you. But when people are being told that is the attitude they should have when they enter into worship, well, who's the focus on? Me? For a lot of people, worship is all about how it makes them feel. You know, it's kind of narcissistic self-glorification. Did you feel God's presence? Did you enjoy that song? Did it move you? Me, me, me. Worship isn't about us. It's about God. David is wholly focused on God here. And in that focus, he is abandoned to his joy of God. Worship is taking your eyes off of yourself. I mean, let's just admit it. They're on ourselves far too much as it is. And putting our focus entirely on God. So what we see here, as we put this all together, is that looking ahead to the people of Israel, dedicating this magnificent temple they built to the worship of God and worshiping God while they did that, David was concerned with what their heart attitude would be like in the process. He didn't want them puffed up with pride. He didn't want them thinking about how great they were. The action was right. They had built this temple for God. They were dedicating it to God. Their actions said all the right things. But where were their hearts actually going to be in the process? David wanted their hearts to be in the right place. So he wrote this psalm to express what a genuine relationship with God looks like and what real worship looks like, and that it expresses the genuineness of that relationship, a heart in the right place. And so he relates five different things. All things he experienced personally. And all things that exemplify what he would pray, what he would earnestly desire that their hearts would demonstrate at the temple dedication. In verses 1 through 3, we see gratitude, that they would remember and be genuinely grateful for the things God has done, for the dramatic reversals of fortune in their lives. In verses 4 and 5, we see the proper, humble response to God's disciplining hand, that we would be open and honest about our failures and also grateful, tremendously grateful, that God didn't just keep, just let us keep going our selfish, rebellious way, but that he loves us enough to correct us and bring us back to himself. In verses 6 through 8, we see how our hearts ought to view our pride. It is the root of all sin. And in our pride, we should care nothing about ourselves because we care about our relationship with God so much. Our response to seeing God pull away because of our pride ought to be utter dismay. And I can't stress this point enough. David had everything. But in his pride of having everything, he saw God pulling away from him, and so he abandoned everything to pursue God because God meant more to him than everything else. Man, that's a powerful heart attitude. In verses 9 and 10, we see an absolute clinging to God, that our hearts would wholeheartedly turn to him when we're in trouble, casting ourselves upon his mercy. And then verses 11 and 12, we see abandoned joy in worshiping God. And that, more than anything, was probably what King David wanted the temple dedication to be all about. A joyful fixation. Not on ourselves, not on themselves, how they felt, what they've accomplished, but on God alone. That they'd be wholehearted in their worship of God. Now, we could think of a lot of ways we could apply all this to our lives. First, that our relationship with God is paramount, not how we worship, but that we genuinely worship him. That our relationship with God would manifest itself, and it does, in a large variety of ways, that we definitely need to stay humble and plead for mercy when we aren't. That we shouldn't despair in times of trouble, knowing that God will bring joy again. Mourning may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. But perhaps the main thing is this. As we've seen, God cares about the true state of our hearts. Publicly, you can hide that from other people. But you can't ever hide it from God. He cares about where our hearts are at. Don't judge somebody else for where their heart appears to be. Let God take care of them. We have enough just trying to force ourselves to be honest with ourselves about where our own hearts are. David here shows us what a genuine heart that is seeking after God looks like and can look, even in a forcibly public occasion. So really the application for us would simply be the first great commandment. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul.